I love the song that we sang, "Yet Not I, But Christ in Me." Do you believe that this morning, church? Amen. Yet not I, but Christ in me. What an amazing reality that is, amen? What an amazing opportunity it is to have the living God love us so much that he gave us his one and only Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life, depending on your tradition, whether you're Lutheran or, just kidding, saved. No, I'm sorry. The idea that God loved us so much that he condescended himself through the Son to become a human being, God in the flesh, so that through our faith in him, through his death, burial, and resurrection, our trust in him for salvation, that we might be transformed. Amen? And so the life, when we place our faith and trust in Christ for salvation, and as he is the Lord of our lives, we have given up our right to live according to our own agenda. Amen? It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I wonder this morning how many of us actually wake up every day with that in our minds, like, Lord, today is the day that you have made. Let me rejoice and be glad in it, and let you live your life through me to the world around me. What a great opportunity we have every morning that the sun comes up, that we can live our lives for his glory. Amen? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Judges chapter 11. We're going to be finishing up chapter 11 this morning, and probably one of the most challenging passages in all of Scripture. We're going to get in the weeds today, so just be prepared, okay? So if you have your pencils make sure they're sharpened. You've got extra lead or extra ink. Because there's going to be a lot of notes today. Got it? Strap in. Here we go. One of the questions I want to kick off this morning is, have you ever made a promise that you regretted or knew you couldn't keep? I remember as a kid, I would negotiate with my parents all the time because I actually earned an allowance. But I remember, you know, growing up and it seemed like there were a lot more advertisements on television for toys. There's not too many advertisements for toys these days. Do you notice that? But I remember watching these toys and then the cartoons that came with it to sort of, as all part of the promotional side of things, just so that you'd buy stuff. But I remember talking to my mom all the time. We go to Kmart and go down to the toy aisle, and I would just drool, you know. And like, Mom, I promise I'll do extra chores. I'll do this. I'll wash the dog. I'll, you know, do all these things if you just buy this for me, and I'll pay you back. And what did Mom say? Yeah, right. More recently, in preparation for us moving out here from California, one of my negotiation tools with the kids, not my wife's, this is solely on Dad, is that, kids, if we move anywhere, we move, if we get property, I'll buy us a dog. Decision that I've regretted. To this day, my wife says I didn't want the dog, but we love Ginger. She's a blessing, but she's a lot of work. Sometimes we make promises that are even more significant than that, right? Sometimes we try to say to the Lord in our prayers, God, if you just answer this prayer this way, I will serve you more faithfully. I'll read my Bible more consistently. I'll pray more. Anybody make those negotiations with the Lord? Well, that is what where we find our character today, Jephthah. Just by way of reminder, Jephthah, we were introduced last week. He's the noble warrior of ignoble origins, remember? He was the son of a prostitute. His dad, Gilead, was of the tribe of Manasseh. His brothers, his dad and his wife eventually had children, and his half-brothers kicked Jephthah out, so he had to move to the land of Tov. The Ammonites started invading the region of Gilead where Jephthah's family was. The elders of Gilead came to Jephthah and said, hey, you've got quite the reputation as a noble warrior. You've got this group of mercenaries, if you will. We need you to save our bacon. And Jephthah says, you know what? I'll come save you. However, I need you to reinstate me as a member of the community, not an outcast. And they agreed to that. And so Jephthah then immediately gets to work. He goes to the king of Ammon. He sends a messenger and says, hey, you do not have a legitimate claim on this land that you are saying belongs to you. You've had, what, 300 years to take it over, and you've chosen not to occupy this space. God has divinely given us this region. Why are you causing war? Why are you causing strife for me? Back off. And so he goes through the historical account that leads to this. And what is the king of Ammon's response? He rejects Jephthah. He says, you know what? In verse 28, the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent him, which leads us to Judges 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. You see, Jephthah is now recruiting an army to defeat the Ammonites. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, much like Othniel, much like Gideon. Jephthah is empowered and is enveloped by the Holy Spirit, and he begins this recruitment. We've got to get everybody on the same page when it comes to fighting the Ammonites. It's different than Gideon. Remember, God had to reduce the number of Gideon's soldiers down to 300, lest Gideon think that he was something more than he really was. Remember that? But what is the thing that Gideon also did? He tested the Lord, not just once, but multiple times. He tested God. If you're really with me, kind of like prove it to me. Well, Jephthah is a little bit similar to Gideon in that he is going to request God to prove that he is with him. But a couple of things to note about the Spirit of the Lord and the judges. So far, it's been Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and then in a couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at Samson, everybody's favorite judge, right? But the Spirit of the Lord comes upon these guys. Notice that the Spirit of the Lord did not come upon Deborah and Barak or Ehud. It was these other judges whom had questionable origins that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them to vindicate them, to prove that they are representing God. And really, Othniel, if you recall all the way back to that judge, he is sort of the prototype of the judges. And the results of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Othniel is that they were immediate and complete. Remember? He immediately and completely eradicated the enemy, and the land had rest. With Gideon, the results are less immediate, but they're still complete. Right? It took him a while to accomplish the goal of getting rid of the Midianites. Samson, we're going to look at in a couple of weeks. The results are neither immediate nor are they complete. In fact, with Samson, they begin to experience protection from the Philistines, but it is not complete. And with Othniel, we see something different. So J. Clinton McCann, in his commentary, writes this. He says, the progression from Othniel to Samson suggests diminishing faithfulness on the part of the judges upon whom the Spirit comes. And this diminishing faithfulness is paralleled by diminishing returns in terms of Israel's deliverance. Because we see this progressive decline of the nation of Israel as they fall deeper and deeper into apostasy, as they fall deeper and deeper into chaos and worshiping foreign gods. So what about Jephthah? Where does he fall in this menagerie of judges? So after the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, he makes a vow, which really seems to be a test similar to that of Gideon. Let's look at the text together. Verse 30, Judges chapter 11. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give me, or if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, verse 31, then whatever comes out of from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Uh-oh. What is Jephthah doing? He is empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. Notice, God is not initiating this, but Jephthah is initiating this vow. And on its face, depending on your English translation, it would seem that Jephthah is trying to strong-arm the Lord, doesn't it? But we have to ask these questions as it relates to the original language in Hebrew. We have to ask the question, is it an and or is it an or? Is it a whatever or a whoever? Let's look at the text again. If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, okay, so there's the first condition. Lord, if you deliver the Ammonites, if you give me victory, here's the consequence of that condition. Then whatever or whoever could be translated, whatever or whoever comes out from the doors of my house, we're going to talk about that a little bit, to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. But we could also translate that and as an or. Or I will offer it. So the idea is that when Jephthah restores peace, restores shalom from the Ammonites, that whatever comes out or whoever comes out of the doors of my house, that shall be the Lord's. It shall belong to the Lord. Or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Or another possible rendering is, and I will. So consequential, sequential, or disjunctive. Grammar. It's important to know how to translate these things. Because in the Hebrew, it's not clear what exactly is being stressed. More clues will come as a result of looking at the context of chapter 11, chapter 10, and just who we've discovered Jephthah to be as a man of God. Okay? So I want you to keep that in the back of your minds. Now, verse 31, it says, whatever or whoever comes out from the doors of my house. Now, we have to understand historically what kinds of houses that the Israelites dwelt in this region. Now, when we think of houses, we think of a white picket fence and a driveway and a garage. And, like we think someone coming out of the house into the front yard. That's kind of the imagination that we have when it relates to this, correct? We have to understand that these houses weren't like houses we have. They were actually, in fact, more like compounds. So you would approach like a 10-acre compound, and there would be a low retaining wall with a gate, and that the house and maybe some outbuildings would be on the property. And so really what needs to be translated, not so much what comes out of the house, but what comes out of the compound when it gets to the driveway. Does that make sense? So it's not necessarily what comes out of the house, but what meets him out of the compound, which makes a lot more sense when you think of whatever or whoever comes out of the doors of my house, out of the compound to meet me, that shall become the Lord's. And if we translate this, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering, because there was strictly forbidden to offer human sacrifices. So when Jephthah is thinking about making this vow and what is going to approach him or greet him upon his return, he's probably not thinking a human person, but rather an animal of some kind. Does that make sense? Because if we recall Jephthah's historical recounting to the king of the Ammonites, remember how clear he was in disputing this claim over the land? Jephthah presents himself as someone who is well-versed in the history of Israel. And so it would stand to reason that he knows the law as it relates to human sacrifice, and that Yahweh strictly forbade that. He did not like that. That was something that the other pagan gods required, like Molech or Chemosh. They required human sacrifice. Yahweh refused that. Am I totally confusing you so far? So here we see Jephthah kind of displaying doubt like Gideon, and with his vow, he attempts to guarantee victory. Another way to look at this, though, is that Jephthah, being a noble man, being a valiant warrior, being someone who has been maligned and cast out of his community, and as he's looking to reestablish himself as a member of his community in Gilead, to be a person of stature, we could look at this as a sign of Jephthah wanting to, God, if you give me victory, then I need to give back to you, kind of like a quid pro quo. I need to give back to you something of like kind, of something of like value. Because if you give me the victory, then I am in your debt, God. And how do I square that debt? By anything else other than offering whatever comes out of my yard. Does that make sense? I am in debt to you, so therefore I have to, in order to remain equal with you, God, I need to give you this, which is problematic in its own right. We'll get to that a little bit further, okay? Verse 32 through 33, Jephthah defeats the Ammonites. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites after he's recruited this army. We don't know how many men he's recruited. We don't know the extent of his military power. He's made this vow, this commitment to God. And so Jephthah then crosses over to the Ammonites to fight against them. And the Lord gave him into his hand. So far, God is honoring Jephthah's request, his commitment. So he defeats the Ammonites, and verse 33, he struck them from Aroer
to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Keramim with a great blow. And essentially, what the Hebrew says is that Jephthah utterly humiliates the Ammonites. He took their fight out of them completely. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Their victory was total and complete. There was no question as to who's the victor. And the author of Judges gives credit to where credit is due. It's that the Lord is the one that gave them into Jephthah's hand. But now we get to the tragedy of Jephthah's vow. Remember that. Verse 34, then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. Remember, he had been living in the land of Tob before this. He moves into Mizpah. So it's probably a new area for him. He's not very familiar with it. He comes home, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. How many kids did Jephthah have? One. Boy or girl? Girl. It's important to know that. Because where did Jephthah come from? His mom was a prostitute. He was cast out of his family. He was cast out of his community. He had no legacy. He had no history in terms of setting him up for success. He had to negotiate that. He had to win that over with the elders of the Gileadites. Now his only child, his daughter, comes out to greet him. He doesn't have any other children other than her. And she's nameless. And as soon as he saw her, verse 35, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." Some commentators view this, interpret this as Jephthah being completely self-focused and self-centered and blaming his daughter for coming out to greet him. I offer for your consideration a different interpretation. I don't think Jephthah's being selfish at all, because he's acknowledging the fact that he's the one that made this vow. He's the one that said, I'm the one that put us in this situation. But the fact that you, daughter, came out to greet me is devastating. Because it's not because it's your fault for coming out. It's because I was the knucklehead for making the commitment in the beginning. Does that make sense? I'm the one that made this vow, that tried to negotiate with the Lord. I didn't even expect, it didn't even cross my mind that you would be the first to greet me. I thought maybe a goat would come out or a sheep or something. But because you came out, great trouble to me. So why is Jephthah surprised by his daughter meeting him after his victory? If you look at, and we're not going to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 15, verse 50, and in 1 Samuel 18, 6, it was customary for the women of a community, the women of a household, of a victorious general or captain, when they arrived home, to come out and greet them with dancing, to celebrate their victory. And which is Jephthah should have realized that this was a potential possibility when he made that vow. But I don't think Jephthah realized that would happen. And so now that he is seeing his daughter, she's greeting him, why not his wife, right? Or his servant, or somebody else, right? But it's his daughter, his only child, coming out to greet him. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, and again in chapter 20, verses 2 through 5, we read the law that strictly forbids human sacrifice. And so now it would seem on the face of it that Jephthah is facing the reality of, I have to sacrifice my daughter to the Lord on an altar. And that's why he's grieving and lamenting. And despite Jephthah's deep knowledge of Israel's history, he demonstrates a genuine lack of theological knowledge regarding God. While he had great faith, it seems that it was an ignorant and seemingly selfish faith. Right? Think about to his vow. God, if you give me, he's already empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he, after that filling of the Holy Spirit, and I don't know what that would have resulted in him if he was aware of the Holy Spirit filling him, coming upon him. But then it's after that filling that he makes this conditional vow. If you give me the Ammonites, then whatever comes out or whoever comes out, I will offer to you, Lord. And so he has this faith, but it's really self-serving to a degree, isn't it? It's not, God, I trust you that you're indwelling me and you're going to give me victory, and just leave it at that. It's, if you do this, then it will result in this consequence. And then we see the purity of Jephthah's daughter, verse 36. And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." Rather than seeing a meek, mild, surrendered daughter, we actually see a young woman who is in full control of her situation. She says, "You know what, Dad? You've opened your mouth. You've made this commitment, this vow to God. You've taken this oath. So according to what you have spoken to God, you have spoken to God. Therefore, you are committed to whatever you have said to God. And now that the Lord has avenged you or has restored your honor, essentially, and that you have earned the right to become a member of the community again, do whatever it is that you've promised to God." Verse 37, "So she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions.'" What an interesting request. That this daughter, her request of her dad is, "Do what you committed yourself to do, but let me bemoan and wail and lament and mourn over my virginity." It's kind of an interesting thing, right? So he said in verse 38, "Go." He sent her away for 2 months, she and her companions, and she departed and wept for her virginity on the mountains. There's a second time we see this weeping for her virginity. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, which is a euphemism. She never had sexual intercourse. She remained a virgin. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. What is going on? And so we see this perpetual purity of Jephthah's daughter throughout the history of Israel. And we don't know how long the daughters of Israel went out and commemorated Jephthah's daughter. But really, what it comes down to is that she's lamenting her virginity. Now, it's interesting that Jephthah did it with her according to the vow that he had made. So it raises the question, did she die as a burnt offering? Or did she remain a virgin and thus not provide Jephthah with an heir to carry on his legacy and family name? It would seem, if we look at in further evidence in Scripture, look at the Old Testament and New Testament take on Jephthah. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, let's flip there really quickly. 1 Samuel, it's just a couple of pages to the right. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11. It says, this is Samuel who is addressing all of Israel. And in verse 11, he gets to this point. He says, "And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety." It would seem that if Jephthah actually sacrificed his daughter as a human sacrifice to Yahweh, it would seem that Samuel would probably not include him in Gideon and Barak and his own name as a deliverer that God used to restore and preserve Israel. Don't you think? Rather, it would seem that Jephthah would be sort of relegated to anathema. Like, we don't talk about Jephthah because he killed his daughter. And that's no bueno. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. As the author of Hebrews is going through this hall of faith, he gets to this point. He says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." Let's go back to Judges chapter 11. If Jephthah actually followed through in offering his daughter as a burnt sacrifice, I highly doubt that the Holy Spirit, as he is inspiring the authorship of Scripture, would include him as a hero of the faith. Amen? It also raises another question. Why didn't God intervene in Jephthah's vow? If I recall my history of Israel, Abraham was called by God to offer Isaac as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah.
which is sort of interesting since God forbade human sacrifice. But Abraham, by virtue of his righteousness and his trust in God, he believed God that God would provide an alternative to Isaac's sacrifice, whether through another means or that after he kills Isaac, that Isaac would somehow miraculously be brought back to life. But God is the one that initiated that vow, that promise with Abraham. Notice Jephthah is the one that initiates the vow with God. God is nowhere to be found in this vow. I think the long answer to the question, because it's raised when people study this passage, especially non-believers, this is just another indication of how cruel God is. I think the answer that we can present is that if God intervened in every free will human decision, then it would seem that free will would be more of an illusion than a reality. Amen? If God prevented all of the bad things from happening to people, then is our sense of freedom and autonomy genuine? Or is it just an illusion? Because love requires freedom. That's why when people do things that we genuinely, when we love someone and they hurt us, that's why it hurts so bad. Think about that. Love requires freedom, and freedom requires genuine consequences for the choices we make. Otherwise, we aren't really free. Have you ever thought about that? See, God would not intervene with Jephthah because Jephthah has to be real consequences for the choices that Jephthah makes. There's real consequences for the choice that Jephthah's daughter makes. She could have run away. She could have said, "Dad, wait a minute. If I understand you correctly, you're going to offer me as a burnt sacrifice to Yahweh. That's not how you've raised me. That's not my understanding of the law. Why would you do that? In fact, why not go see the priest, wherever the priest was at the time, give him 20 shekels, according to the law, to buy back your vow?" Jephthah could have done that very easily. And Jephthah has proven himself to be the kind of man who understood history, understood law of God, the law of God. But what we see is Jephthah's lack of maturity and ignorance of God's word is what led to his making the vow that he did. Because he didn't understand who God was. He knew the word, he knew the law, he knew the history, but he did not know God. Does that make sense? He did not have a relationship with God like we picture a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. His relationship with God was more transactional and conditional. In fact, he thought that he was equal with God. So in order to retain parity and equality with God, I'm going to give you back something of tremendous value to me. That's why it's important for you and I to be a student of God's word. Because the more we learn and know about the Lord is to increase the strength and the stability of our relationship with him. Right? The more we know about the Lord, the more that we learn about him, the stronger and more stable our relationship will be with him. Otherwise, we run the risk of trying to manipulate the Lord to meet our needs and serve our ends rather than pursuing his will, purpose, and glory. And we do that, don't we? God, if you just heal me, Lord, if you just heal me, I'm going to serve you more faithfully. God, if you just rescue my business, we're on the brink of bankruptcy. My accounts are being called in. If you would just, like, let me win the lottery. Miraculously, even though I don't play the lottery. Lord, let me win. Then I'll know it's from you. Right? Lord, let this relationship be saved. Lord, help me understand. Help this person, the other person understand my heart. If they only knew my heart. And God's like, you've got to endure the consequences of your choices. So it comes down to the question. At the end of the day, it is obedience that the Lord desires from us, not sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. It's been the theme throughout this whole study of Judges, hasn't it? And how do we know how to obey? We learn how to obey the Lord. It's directly correlated to us pursuing daily growth in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Our obedience necessarily is tempered by studying, not just studying, but applying the Word of God to our lives. We can have a lot of knowledge without any wisdom. We can know a lot of things and still fail at following and being obedient to Jesus. Amen? So we need to apply the Word of God. We need to grow in our obedience through talking to the Lord in prayer, through worshiping him, and through regular fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. That is essential to our obeying the Lord.
Let's go back to Jephthah for a moment. So did he sacrifice his daughter, or did something else happen? What do you guys think?
If you think he sacrificed his daughter, raise your hand. Okay. If you think that Jephthah committed and consecrated his daughter with a vow of celibacy and service of the Lord, raise your hand. Good, because that's what I think. No, I really think that part of Jephthah's his reaction is that the weight and the reality of seeing his daughter come out and saying, whatever comes out, whoever comes out, it shall be the Lord's. And if it's a person, that person is dedicated to the Lord. If it's an animal, then I will offer it as a burnt sacrifice. And when he sees his daughter come out and he sees the fact that, and realizes this is my only child. I don't have any other hopes of seeing my family name being carried on. Even though I've had victory over the Ammonites, I am now the ruler of the Gileadites. I'm in a position of authority and power, and that is going to end with me. What devastation, daughter, you've brought me so low, because you now belong to the Lord forever. And I'm not going to sacrifice you, because that's against God's will and against God's law, but you belong to the Lord, so you are no longer a part of my household. You are no longer my daughter. You are now the Lord's. That is devastating for a father. Amen? We see that happen when Hannah commits Samuel to the Lord. When she says, Lord, when she goes to the temple and she prays every day, Lord, that please give me a child. And if you honor this prayer, then I will dedicate this child. Whatever child comes will become yours. So she gets pregnant, has Samuel, and guess what? As soon as he's weaned, she brings him to the high priest and says, he's all yours. Jephthah's lack of maturity and ignorance of God's word is what led to him making the vow that he did. Because he thought that he and God were on equal terms. He did not trust in the grace and the mercy of God. God filled him and empowered him, equipped him to do the job, to save and rescue the Israelites from the Ammonites. And yet, Jephthah's like, I'm not sure I know who I am in you, and so here's this commitment. And God was going to honor Jephthah regardless of the commitment. God was going to use Jephthah to deliver the Israelites from the Ammonites without him putting his foot in his mouth. Amen? And so this is why it's vitally important to be a student of God's word. Why we need to be in the scriptures. Why we need to study, but not just study the word, to apply the word, because the more we learn and the more we know about the Lord, it leads to a stronger and more stable relationship with him. Otherwise, we run the risk of trying to manipulate the Lord to meet our needs, to serve our ends, rather than pursuing his will, his purpose, and his glory. Jesus talks about taking oaths in Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 through 37. Basically, he says, don't swear by heaven, by earth, but simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. We don't need to make grand commitments to God. God, if you save me, if you do this or whatever, then I'll be more faithful. No, we need to let our yes be yes and our no be no. If we place our faith and trust in Christ for salvation and he saved our soul and we are now children of God, we need to live our lives as children of God. Our yes be our yes and our no be no. If we don't choose that, if we reject that, then we do. And that's that. We need to simplify and not be overcommit ourselves to things that really are more manipulative. Because at the end of the day, it's obedience that the Lord desires from us, not sacrifice. And that's been a theme, hasn't it, throughout Judges. The Israelites, had they remembered the Lord, had they just merely been obedient to what God had required of them, it would have prevented a lot of this headache and heartache. And the same is true for us as followers of Christ. The Lord desires from us obedience more than sacrifice. Because our obedience is directly correlated to you and I pursuing daily, and the emphasis is on daily, growth in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Our obedience necessarily is tempered by studying and applying the Word of God. It's not enough just to know the Word, it's how do we live our lives according to Scripture. It's also obedience is necessarily tempered through talking to the Lord in prayer, through worshiping him, and also through regular fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be in community. We need to do life together in a way that honors and glorifies Christ and makes us more like Jesus.